the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm just going to read to you the closing verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it, and there shall be no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Oh, there's no greater picture for us than this closing chapter, almost the closing chapter of the book of Revelation. This is what is the great expectation and hope of all believers from the very beginning of mankind, with the promise of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the beautiful picture, full of symbolism and figurative imagery, of that great city, New Jerusalem, that's identified as the Bride of Christ. So we understand that it's not speaking of a literal, physical city, but it's speaking about Holy Zion, the city or the people of God, the elect from the nations, those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a picture! What a picture, as it's described for us in all its glory and purity and beauty, preciousness, completeness, safety, and security in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessed community and a blessed commonwealth as we look at it in its extent, in its worth, in its value, as it's brought to bear in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I think we ought to note, and as we come to the closing, almost the close, certainly only one chapter left in the book of Revelation, is the beautiful way that the book of Revelation has used the Old Testament. The many lessons that we can glean. Not only do we see the outworking of God's providence and plan before the foundation of the world, and the rise of those who oppose the Lord's church and oppose the Lord, and as He deals with each and every one of them, as He provides very carefully for the hope and security of the church. But we see the unity of Scripture, the unfolding plan and purpose of God, and the use of Scripture. The book of Revelation, how many times have we seen, even last week, as the Scripture was unfolded, we went back into the Old Testament. And we see how often the book of Revelation refers to Ezekiel. And then we quoted from Zechariah, and the words that are repeated and applied again here in the unfolding plan and purpose of God. And we'll do the same again today, when we move from verse 22, particularly into verse 23, and see how the Old Testament, how the New Testament refers to the Old, and either quotes in part or quotes in full various passages. We'll be turning over to the book of Isaiah in the 60th chapter and see the use of the New Testament of the Old, and how the Old Testament, speaking in Old Testament terminology, looks to the New Testament truth. And how the New Testament, as it unfolds the reality of the fulfillment of these things that were spoken of in the Old Testament, again speaks of these great truths and the reality of the experience of God's people in redemption by grace in terminology of the Old Testament, recognizing, of course, that some of the terms in the Old Testament are spoken of very literally, but to be understood spiritually, applied in their fulfillment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the methods of interpretation, and how the Scripture interprets Scripture, and how we should understand and also interpret Scripture is provided for us right in the text and right in the use of the Scripture that we have been following right along. Now, we've seen the use already of the term city and Jerusalem and Zion, though they are literal places in the Old Testament, and yet how they're to be used in reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly in the Old Testament we know that God established a tabernacle and later a temple to replace the temporary dwelling of the tabernacle, a movement of the tabernacle when it was established in Jerusalem. A place ordained to be a shadow and a type of the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A place where God would dwell among His people and manifest His glory, and where His people came and met with God in worship and service, the temple. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we see how not only the term city is used, but the term temple is used in relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And later, as it's used in reference to the people of God, as God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And as we move on together and we come to this great 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and see the consummation of the ages and the new heaven and the new earth and the glory of the fulfillment of the gospel and the promise of God and the Abrahamic covenant, when we read in verse 3, we heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." And here in this verse, this 22nd verse of the 21st chapter, we see John seeing the picture of that great day, that eternal day, the consummation of all things. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." There was no need any longer for a physical, earthly temple where man would meet God and God would meet man. For the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming fulfilled the Old Testament and the types and the shadows that all pointed to Him and His ministry, and showed us that the way to God has always been the same through Jesus Christ. And the way has been opened up in the New Testament to a glorious day. Remember the verses that I read to you so long ago when we studied the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. And right in the midst of chapter 10, when it's summarizing the Old Testament, picturing it as it pictures the coming of Christ, chapter 10 is what we all understand is a pivotal chapter in the book of Hebrews, changing the doctrinal and applying it into a more general way. And then we come down to verse 19 through 24, which serves as that changeover. It's a glorious chapter as it sums up the ministry of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, particularly our priest. And it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Now we know in the Old Testament, the people of God could only come through an earthly mediator and through the sacrificial system that was ordained for its day and its time by God Himself. And only once a year, the high priest, wearing his particular garb and having upon him a breastplate full of precious jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel, who could go into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, but once a year on the Day of Atonement, and take the blood of the Lamb that was set aside to be a representative of the great Lamb of God who would take away sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, and take the blood of that Lamb and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, a historic ark, a place that God had placed or had placed in it the Ten Commandments, that would represent His throne and His dwelling among them, that He manifest His glory and His presence through the Shekinah glory. And there upon that ark was the mercy seat, and they would sprinkle the blood. And now in the New Testament, all that came to fulfillment. So that we are reading that the people of God could have holy confidence and boldness to enter in not just to a place they couldn't enter into in the Old Testament, but enter into the very presence of God through Christ. So it says, wherefore, having brethren boldness to enter into the holiness, why and how? Through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated or inaugurated for us through that veil that separated God from the people and the people from God. That is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So here we see a great, glorious scripture that sums up the ministry, the saving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was typified by the temple and all its sacrifices. There's no need of a temple. And then the temple becomes the people of God because of the blessed work and presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, here we have a picture of heaven. Here we have a picture of eternity. Here we have a picture and reminded that God Himself and the Lamb, and the Lord Jesus Christ, is dwelling among us for immediate and direct blessing and fellowship for eternity. So there's no need for a temple. For the presence of God in the temple, God has taken up His presence among the whole city. So the temple and the city are identified as one, and God is in the midst of His people. It's certainly a blessed picture of the completion and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace and God's favor as the promise of redemption is realized and the consequences of the work of Christ in His life and His ministry on the cross is finally made known and to come to full fruition for us both in soul and in body. But then the scripture continues to go on Notice in the next verse, and it says, the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now again, we're taken back into the Old Testament. We're taken back, first of all, and a reminder of the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, we begin to read in the unfolding revelation of the creation of all things that God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then the fourth day of creation, He created the sun to be a light bearer during the day and the moon to reflect the light at night. And in that reflection and in the beginning of creation with the creation of light and its separation from darkness, and particularly when we come to the fourth day, the light bearers, and we read, you can read, turn back in the book of Genesis and read the account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 through 19, and how the sun and the moon, one of the things they were created today, were to mark the seasons. They were to separate. And we recognize one of the things that we have with light and darkness and the creation of the sun and the moon is the beginning of the calculation of time. And all of us are subject to time. We know what time the service began. We hopeful know when it will end. We're all creatures of time. We mark our birth each and every year and the passing of our life. And everything we know is subject to time, to time. But here in this beautiful chapter, in this way, one of the things we're reminded of, there's not to be the light of the sun or the light of the moon that will separate and mark and calculate time. For we've entered into a different realm. We've entered into the realm of eternity when time ceases. It's a concept that's hard to grasp. Of course, we taught it all through Scripture in the beginning, God. And one of the things we learn about God, even in the questions, the little questions and answers in our catechism, when we begin to define or describe God, that He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. And all of us have everything had a beginning. Everything had a beginning. And our dependence on our lifespan and all of creation is dependent upon the good plan and providence of God maintaining and sustaining it through Christ our Lord. But there's a time when time, cosmic time, and the calculation of time will come to an end. And that's at the consummation of all things. When God judges sin and wickedness, and He blesses His people in the eternal reward of being present with them for eternity. And we'll not know days or seasons. We'll not know one of the things that we read in the psalmist, how he goes out to work. And now, I know some people work at night. Some people like to work at night. But in the normal course of existence, before there were electric lights, darkness fell. And it was a time when men went into their homes to find not only security, but also to rest. We were created with bodies that we need rest with our activities. But there is a time coming when we'll enter into our eternal rest. Doesn't mean there's no activity. We'll glean from Scripture there's a lot of activity in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a lot of activity in worshiping and serving God in the capacities and the work that He gives us to do. But there will be no weariness. There will be no complaint. There will be no tiredness of spirit or body. There'll be no need for darkness to come upon us, that we'll need safety in the darkness, or that we'll need, it will be eternal light. And that light doesn't come from the sun or the moon at night. That light comes from the splendor that belongs to God Himself. Now, this is also prophesied a number of times in the Old Testament. One of the particular times I mentioned before, we'll be turning back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19 speaks about this when it says, "The sun shall be no more." You can really start in verse 18. Again, speaking about not only the pleasantness, but the beauty, security, the blessing of God's people. It says, "Violence shall no longer be heard in the land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise." What a beautiful verse describing the security and protection of God's people in salvation. He provides for us protection against all His and our enemies, the enemies of the soul, the enemies of the body. And we have pictures. I think I mentioned this maybe last week when I spoke how often the psalmist speaks about the walls of Jerusalem or Zion. And he's not just speaking about the literal walls that protected a historic city. He's speaking spiritually. And he's speaking about what God is to us in the gates. The gates. We've had pictured before us here in the book of Revelation. We read it. We didn't deal a great deal with it. About the gates. There will be so many gates, and there'll be pearls, and the gates are open all the time, speaking again about the protection of God's people, that His people can come and to go, and the preciousness of the gates that are spoken of as pearl. "Well, thy gates shall be praise," the praise of our God and our Redeemer, the Lamb. Then it goes on, verse 19, 60:19, Isaiah. "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for the brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." You know, this, if we had the time, we could take the time to look to the whole 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah, because it's filled. It's filled with expressions, or again, wonderful New Testament doctrines put in Old Testament terms. It begins with the idea of light. Look at verse, and I've often quoted this and read this, particularly when it comes to the time of the celebrate Christ's incarnation and virgin birth. And we read it, verse 1 of chapter 60 of Isaiah. "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, his glory shall be seen in thee." Here is a picture again of Jerusalem and of Zion. And it's not just the physical cities, it's the people of God. And that the people of God are described really as a person. Zion is personified, really, if you read these chapters together, as a woman who is sitting in the ashes of her trouble and her sins. And she can do nothing about it. And here's the glorious word of fulfillment of the promise of the coming of Lord Jesus Christ, as she is commanded to rise, because in the darkness of sin and despair and misery, the light will come upon her and she'll be able to arise and stand upon her feet. But just as we see in the New Testament, when the Lord approached the leper, and when he approached the men who could not walk, and he commanded them to walk and be clean, that they of themselves could not stand upon their feet or cleanse themselves, but it had to take the efficacious word and power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they could respond to his command and to respond to his promise and to be cleansed or to walk physically or to walk spiritually. So the same thing we see here described for us in the book of Isaiah chapter 60. As we look at chapter 60, and again, I don't have time to read the whole thing, and I challenge you to go home and to read it. Here in Old Testament words, Old Testament types, in things that people in the Old Testament would appreciate about the nations and the sacrifices, are spiritually presented us New Testament truth that begin to be fulfilled. And certainly as we read this, and in verse 3 and 4, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes around about, and say, they all gather themselves. As we read that, we understand the gospel message, and how God from eternity planned to bring in the nations and the kings and those from tribes and tongues and nations, the Gentile nations. Sometimes the word Gentiles and heathen and nations are all looked at. You'll read again about this. I read to you. I don't have the time to deal with it this morning. Maybe we'll deal with it, Lord willing, when we get to next week, when we go on to verse 24 of Revelation 21, it says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory unto it. You read that, and then verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. That's what's prophesied here. So it's true in part that this chapter is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty work of redemption and the ingathering of the Gentiles by grace through faith into the Lord's church, that they become part of the Israel of God. But many of the prophecies in the Old Testament were spoken as the prophet was given by the Spirit of the Lord to speak of things to come. And as he spoke of them as a distance, he was speaking as if he looked at the hills. And he would speak of events and he would speak of them as one. And yet, if the prophet had been allowed to go to the mountains, he'd go up to the mountains and then he'd go down to the valleys and he'd see there'd be another hill and another hill and another hill. That many of these prophecies, though they are fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they come to greater realization and a consummation and fulfillment at another time in the last day. And so as we read these, Isaiah 60, and there's a lot in Isaiah 60 that speaks to light. Look on as we read some of these things in verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 14, he speaks about the people of God as the city of the Lord, or as the city of Jehovah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Then verse 16, he speaks about the Gentiles, again in Old Testament form and literal historic physical forms, but again looking at it spiritually being fulfilled. And he speaks about the Lord. The Lord says, I am the Lord and thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So again, we're able to say how the New Testament uses the Old Testament in its fulfilling role in Christ, and it looks forward to the consummation, and again how the Old Testament looks to the New Testament period, written in Old Testament language. I've often pointed that out. You know, you could constantly see that. One of the principal places that's easy to see it is in the epistle of Peter, when he speaks about the Lord's people as stones and living stones. And then in Old Testament terminology, he talks about as a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a people for his possession. And these are Old Testament theological terms that are understood in the day that are written in relationship to God and His people, but are understood in the New Testament, again, showing us the unity of Scripture, the unity of the message of Scripture, and the unity of the people of God, and how the prophets use and were directed to understand this language in the New Testament. Now, as you read chapter 21 and verse 23, and it speaks about this glorious time that's yet to be, it's partial fulfillment, and the fact that God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, but we're still in our old bodies, we're still subject to the ravages of sin, both spiritually and physically. Though we have the hope of eternal life, and when the body and the spirit in the course of God's plan and purpose for most of us will be separated at death, our spirit is glorified and absent from the body, present from the Lord. And we talk about the freedom our spirit or our soul has in eternal glory. Now, we don't know all that the Bible teaches about that, or understand, I should say, all the Bible teaches about that. We know what it teaches about that, though we don't know the full blessedness of that. Paul speaks about it in the book of Corinthians, saying, we know when our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building in heaven made without hands. And he's comparing that word tabernacle is the word tent. That we here on earth are in these bodies a tent. And the tent will give way and be taken down, but we have an eternal home in heaven. But we recognize there's another day because we have been created. You know, some false religions only want to talk about the spirit or the soul of man, or the incorporeal part of man, the invisible part of man. And others want to just deal with the physical. And others have nothing to say about it either. But the Christian faith has a hope not only for the soul of man, that it will live forever, even in the blessedness or heaven or in judgment, but it speaks about the fact that God's going to restore the body. And it too will be glorified, and that's what we see here in chapter 21, describe for us the people of God in all their glory and soul and body, in the perfection that God intended them to be, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, He dwelling among them. Now, in this verse, it's interesting, this verse in Revelation 23, and the city hath no need of the sun, neither the moon. I don't know. Some people suggest from this that there'll be no sun or moon at all, that they'll be done away with. Others say when they read this, say they don't want to go that far and say there really won't be a sun or a moon, because we know there'll be a new creation. It will be similar to original creation, but it will be much, much better, because there's no curse, there's no sin, and there's no darkness, there's no sickness, and God is dwelling there and the Lamb permanently, and we have immediate access to Him and the blessings that come from Him. So it's immaterial whether we think there'll actually be a moon, a new moon, or new moons, or new heaven, but there'll be no need of their light, you say. No need of their light because of the glory. Now there are, again, two real things presented to us here, but two things that are highly figurative and symbolic. When we read about the light and the glory of it, the Scripture reminds us again and again the nature of light and the nature of God's glory. What can we say of the glory of God and the fullness of God as it describes all His attributes, His righteousness, His holiness, His goodness, emanating from Him, His knowledge? Certainly light in Scripture also represents knowledge. Outside of God, there's no true knowledge. Outside of the revelation of God and the light of Scripture, the Scripture itself is referred to as light. The psalmist often speaks of it, light. And so the knowledge of salvation and the light of God, even in the book of Isaiah, spoken of as knowledge. Knowledge of the real, knowledge of the true, true knowledge of God. One other thing, I mentioned that the catechism question speaks to us of the state that man was created in the beginning. And one thing that the Scripture teaches us, he was created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But he lost that because of his sin. And he was thrust out of the garden. And we have in the picture of the Bible, in particular the picture of Romans chapter 1, how man rejects that knowledge. But God brings us that knowledge to man in ignorance and misery and darkness, and speaks of it again and again in terms of light. Remember, Paul in Corinthians speaks about the light that shines in our heart, those who are redeemed in our heart, the glory of God in the face of Lord Jesus Christ. And it illustrates it going back to creation. As God commanded the light to shine in darkness in the beginning of creation, so He commands that same light to shine. So everything that speaks here of God's glory and the light with its knowledge, we think of the great statement that God reveals of Himself by the Holy Spirit through John. And here is John who's writing us here in his epistle in John chapter 1 verse 5, when he declared, God is light. And to make it even firmer and clearer, he says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So we recognize in that we're speaking about perfection, or the absence of a blemish or spot. Speaking about the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, all that is involved in the unfolding revelation of God as He's made known to us in Holy Scripture. God is light. The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of and speaks of Himself. He is the light of the world, bringing safety and peace and security and knowledge and righteousness and truth. So there's so much. I mean, where do you begin and where really do you end in these things? You can go on and go on and go on and go on and go. So we can see how what a tremendous, a truly awesome picture this is of what God is and as He reveals Himself to us, and the benefits and the blessings that eternally flow from Him in the redemption that He has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's all centered in Christ. Have we not read that? Did we not read it together? And the city had no need of the sun. In other words, the people of God are lacking. This is speaking about the benefits. But it all flows to God. It all comes back to God and His glory and who He is and what He's done. And that benefit. And we'll see it in the next chapter when we get to speak about the rivers of water. The nature of water and rivers and the streams as it flows to us. So we are in the city and the temple. The temple that becomes the city that becomes the temple. That God is present everywhere. He is not just present in one place. He fills the place with His presence and His light and His glory and His fellowship and His communion and His blessing. And so the city has no need of just physical light, whatever, to shine on it. For the glory of... Didn't we read about this when we read together that blessed first chapter of the book of John? It's interesting. It's John who's been chosen to pen these words for us by the Holy Spirit. But he speaks about, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things that are came to be through Him. And then as you make your way down that chapter, we read about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Speaking about the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ, we beheld the glory of God in Christ. But that the fullness of that glory will come into consummation in the last day. The city had no need of sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it. Say, and the Lamb. We know who the Lamb is. We know who the Lamb is. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The sacred a Lamb who was set aside, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, who Himself was made the sacrifice, and Himself who gave the sacrifice. The Lamb who's pictured to us as riding the white horse, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any true knowledge of God, even in the Old Testament, always was mediated through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's fully brought to bear in His coming in the new, and will be the same in that great and that glorious day. And the glory of God did lighten it. In other words, it will lighten the people of God. And the Lamb, the Lamb. What can you say about the Lamb? What more can you say about the Lamb? Well, we certainly can't say any less. The Lamb is the light of it. What a marvelous picture for us. What a beautiful picture for us. What a hope for us as we await the fulfillment of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Thank you.